Let us turn, please, to the Gospel of John and the chapter 8. We're going to continue tonight and bring the third message in the series of messages that we have entitled The Fruits of Faith in Christ. This third message is to deal with the freedom of the soul. The text of Scripture that we would turn your attention to is found in the verse 36 of John chapter 8. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. This wonderful statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the midst of a discourse that is directed at the Jews. In the verse 31, we see that the Lord began to speak to those Jews which believed on him. And during his admonitions and his counseling of these Jews, there were those who challenged him, those who defied him. And the Savior had some very stern words indeed to direct at those Jews. And it's interesting just to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was a great controversialist. He did not avoid controversy. He did not avoid putting the truth plainly, even if it offended men. There are so many preachers today who calculate what they shall say upon the basis of what the reaction of the people will be. Now that is not preaching the truth of God. That is not proclaiming God's word faithfully. The Lord Jesus, rather, sets the example for us here. And in this chapter 8, you will find some very plain speaking indeed. He did not hesitate to call his opponents liars. That today is considered a very offensive term. To call a man a liar is considered by many to be an unspeakable term, even if the man is a liar. Indeed, it's one of the rules of debate in the House of Commons that you can never call a man a liar. And mind you, in Parliament, you could nearly look anybody in the face and call them a liar and be pretty sure that you're giving them a title to which they are deserving. But you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to call them hypocrites. And mind you, that's another term that many of them rightly deserve. Oh, it's not polite. It's not proper. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not one bound by the imitating or rules of man, the false rules of man that were based upon fleshly guidelines. What man considers polite usually is a very artificial definition. The Lord Jesus felt it more important to be truthful to a man than to be, in an earthly sense, polite to a man. The Savior, of course, was always courteous, but he was always faithful as well. He told his people that they were children of the devil. He told them that they had murder in their heart. And oh, how they resented such plainness. But perhaps above all, what they resented was being told by the Lord Jesus that they were slaves. They were slaves. Man takes offense at being called a slave. Man, in his pride, likes to think of himself as his own master. under bondage to none. Freedom is counted a very precious thing, and bondage is therefore a very shameful thing indeed. But the Lord Jesus, in calling the Jews slaves, was of course right, and right in many ways. They were, in essence, slaves to the Roman Empire. They were permitted to live as they did by decree of Caesar. They were controlled politically. They were controlled militarily. They were controlled socially. They were controlled economically by the dictates of Caesar. Oh, they were slaves, all right. But in a far more important way, and this is to what the Lord Jesus Christ specifically was referring, they were slaves spiritually. That's what he was really getting at. And of course, throughout the world, there is a bondage from which no earthly revolution can emancipate. Indeed, in the midst of the great liberal democracies that are to be found today upon the face of the earth, there you will find men and women and children in the midst of the most abject slavery. Slaves of the lowest form and fashion. Those people endure conditions, and those conditions are beyond description and beyond comprehension to many here tonight. In their slavery, they have no hope. No hope of anything that will lift them from their slavery. And if they but knew it, they have but a greater misery awaiting them in eternity. Of course, there are no visible chains upon the wrists and ankles of these slaves. And because there are no such visible trappings of slavery, few people comprehend the slavery that is in existence all around us. There are no campaigning politicians crying out for action. There are no parliaments passing resolutions and legislation in an effort to free these slaves. No, this is a slavery of which politicians and parliaments indeed tend to be in league with the enslaver and tend to assist the advance and the enlargement of this bondage. Now, I'm referring, of course, to the bondage of the soul. I'm referring to that thraldom that exists within the very being of fallen man, whereby he is a slave of sin and Satan. It was of this slavery that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking, primarily, and from which he promises freedom in the text of Scripture that we have before us. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The first thing I want you to consider is that truth contained in this verse, which the Jews recognized immediately. For a person to be made free clearly indicates that that person has, previous to this freedom, existed in a state of bondage. When the Lord Jesus says in the verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," the Jews responded, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." When freedom is offered to a people, then that people must be in bondage. They must be in bondage. There can be no benefit in offering to someone that which they already have. And we cannot imagine the all-wise God offering unto man that which they already have. When Christ says that he has come to set men free, he clearly indicates that men are slaves. Men are slaves. And oh, tonight, if you will but listen to this word, you will see indeed that there is upon you a bondage that perhaps you never have seen before, that you have been examining but part of your being. You have been scrutinizing but a very small and unimportant section of your existence. And though in looking at that you see no evidence of slavery, if you heed the words of God and are guided by the Word of God and look in the light of the Word of God at the whole of your being, then you will discover that you are indeed a slave. Man is born into this world and is led in the cradle of slavery and bondage. His corrupt nature knows only sin and desires only sin. The Bible tells us, firstly, concerning this bondage that man is under, that man is under the dominion of sin. He is under its power. He is under its control. Romans chapter 6 and the verse 14 exclaims this terrible truth. Romans 6 and 14, speaking to those who have known the saving power of Christ, Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Sin shall not have dominion. Sin most certainly did have dominion. They were once under sin, but now they are no longer. Man in his natural state, in his unredeemed state, in his unregenerate state, is under the dominion of sin. He's under its control. He's under its power. Sin is the law of his life. It is sin that legislates for him. It is sin that decrees the direction that he goes in. It is sin that holds the reins of his being in its hands. He is under the rule and power and control of sin. That's how he is. That's how he is. Again, concerning man's bondage, man being under sin is consequently under the power of Satan. Paul was ordained of God to preach the gospel, delivering men from the power of the devil, bringing them into the kingdom of God. And men undoubtedly are under the power of Satan. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 13. It's important that we establish from God's word the truth of what it is that we are saying. In whom, or rather verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 indicates what we were before salvation, as well as indicating where we are now as a result of salvation. We were once under the power of darkness. The title that the devil has given of God is the prince of the powers of darkness. He is the one who rules the power of darkness. He is the king of that dark world where the sinner lives under the dominion of sin. Now, because he is under the dominion of sin, that places him under the power of the devil. In the same way in which the poor drug addict, upon taking the drug and it gradually gaining power over him, is therefore placed under the power of the one who provides the drug, the one who supplies the drug. The drug addict is not only under the power of the drug, he's under the power of the drug peddler. And the poor sinner, being under the dominion of sin, is also under the power, the control of the one who leads to sin, who encourages sin, who sets sin before him. The great tempter. The great tempter. The devil knows the appetite that men have for sin. He knows how to set before the poor sinner that which will cause them to follow after his appetites, unable to resist. And this is why we read in the scriptures that the devil is able to lead men captive at his will. He's able to lead them captive by enticing them through their sinful natures. Oh, don't you see the bondage that man by nature is under? Man is under a burden of guilt. He's bound about by a burden of guilt. What a chain that is. What a prison house that proves to be. Oh, there's no escape from this prison. No matter what man may do, he cannot escape the burden of his guilt. Because he has been brought under condemnation by his sin. He is surrounded by condemnation. He is hedged around by condemnation. John chapter 3, the verse 18, sets before us the condemnation that the sinner is under. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Man is under condemnation, the greatest of condemnation. Guilt rests upon him, an inescapable guilt, a guilt that cannot be lifted, no matter what efforts man may put forth to clear his name. He cannot remove the guilt of sin. He has offended the divine law, and the penalty of the divine law cannot be paid by man. There can be no clearing of this burden. There can be no lifting of this sentence. And man is therefore hedged about by condemnation. He is a prisoner of condemnation. As we read in Romans, that wonderfully familiar verse in chapter 3 in the verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that linked with the verse 23 in the chapter 6 tells us the consequences of this sin. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Condemnation rests upon the poor sinner. And if you're here tonight, you're a slave. You have not freedom. You're bound about. Though you walk at large, it is a very limited walking at large. You are under sentence. You are yet within God's prison because of your guilt and your condemnation. Sin has you a slave. The devil has you a slave. And the Lord God has you of its prisoner because you are guilty and God's sentence rests upon you. The law of God will not let you free. It will not let you go. You'll never escape the power or the dominion of the law of God. Man is under sentence of eternal judgment. He must pay that price. The wages of sin is death. Death will claim the victory over the sinner. There's only one person who can say, O death, where is thy victory? Only one person. And that's the person who has known freedom through Jesus Christ. Every other person, death will have its way. The grave will gain its triumph over the sinner. The Psalm 49 and the verse 14 as a reference to this conquest by death. Verse 14 of Psalm 49. Like sheep, they are led in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Death shall feed on them. What a dreadful thing it is. The poor sinner will be the food of death. The food of death. Don't you understand it tonight? Don't you see the picture? Are your eyes not being directed toward something that perhaps you have never considered before? How you stand in the light of God's truth. How you stand in God's sight. You are a slave. A slave. Bound about by bondage. Thus then is man's state by nature. And it is to the man who is in such a state that Jesus Christ says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Thank God tonight, message within the cell that holds the poor sinner. There comes a message tonight to the poor captive. It's a message of deliverance. It's a message of freedom. Thank God our text tells us who the emancipator is. Who is the great liberator of the sinner? It's the Lord Jesus. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son of God makes sinners free. That's what He has come to do. For this cause was the Son of God manifested, that He might set men and women free. Among the first words He uttered as He began His public ministry were the words quoted from the book of Isaiah, where He said He had come to set the prisoner free. He said that this is the year of gospel jubilee. And those who are in bondage are to be set free. Thank God Christ is the great liberator. Throughout the Bible, He is presented to us under various images, various likenesses, various types and figures. But there is none more striking and none more familiar and none more repeated than the figure of the liberator. The one who comes to conquer. The captain of all deliverance who comes to break off the chains that have held us. And thank God tonight, that's what I have to preach. That's the great message I have to proclaim. That Jesus Christ is the liberator of poor slaves. He sets them free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. To this end, indeed, was the Lord Jesus manifested. To this end He lived. To this end He died. To this end He rose again. To this end He is at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us, that He might set men and women free from the bondage of sin. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price of our freedom. He paid the price. We were under debt to God. We were condemned, as I say. We were the slaves of sin. We were under the control of Satan. But Christ at Calvary died such a death as to break every one of these chains. He cleared our debt. He broke the power of sin. And He sets the prisoner free by His death at Calvary. Isaiah 53, and that wonderful verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. See here the punishment that was due to the sinner. The punishment that, being Jew, made it necessary for the sinner to be held under condemnation as a captive, a prisoner. But Jesus has come forth and has taken the place of the guilty, and He has borne the stroke of God that was due to the sinner, and the prison door is now open. The judgment has passed upon another. The punishment has been endured by another. You're free, says the gospel. You're free, says the gospel. Sin has been settled. Its penalty has been paid. And thank God, the Lord Jesus at the cross paid the price of our freedom. Through the gospel, through the proclamation of the gospel, Christ, as it were, turns the key in the door of the sinner's prison. As you read in the verse 32 of John 8, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. It is by the gospel that we hear the good news of salvation. The gospel is, my friend, like the rattle of the key in the lock. That turns it, draws back the bars and the bolts, and swings the door open, and says, "You're free." That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the proclamation of freedom to the poor sinner. Oh, tonight, if you would but realize you are in a prison, if you would but realize you are in bondage, and realizing that, hearken to the gospel. You will discover within it the message of deliverance. You see, you sit tonight in your prison cell and you think that this is freedom. You sit in your prison cell and you think that this is living. And because you think that this is living and there can be no higher form of living, you dismiss the message of salvation. You know, it is a strange thing that those who are sentenced to a long term of imprisonment must be prepared for freedom. No man who has been shut away for many, many years is just released one day. He couldn't handle it. He couldn't cope with it. Do you know that it's even been discovered that those who have been closed away for a long time actually want to go back to prison? They have become so used to its routine, to its security. There has been no responsibility placed upon the shoulders of the prisoner. And he lived almost as an automaton, getting up at the bell and going to bed at lights out, and sitting down and eating the food that was provided for him. He had no responsibilities. He had no thinking. He had no burdens. He had no distresses. Do you know that some men, strange as it is to relate, actually pine for that again and find it very difficult to cope with liberty when they are released? And for this reason, there is a program of what they call rehabilitation for men who are due for release after a long time in prison. It is but a form of what I say many tonight here in this meeting are suffering from. Sitting there in your prison, you think that this is life indeed. You haven't seen life beyond the walls. You don't know of the glorious freedom that there is in Jesus Christ. You cannot comprehend it. You cannot take it in for a moment. And you think that the little life you live, the little circle in which you go round and round and round, you think that that's life indeed. Like the poor blind pit pony. You know of no world above with green pastures and the freshness of the blowing wind. You don't know anything of that. And you're content in the darkness there, down the coal mine of sin. Oh, I tell you, it is the gospel that comes with the announcement of freedom. But it only has a bearing on those who have been made to feel that they're prisoners and made to recognize their bondage. Oh, that God would work that deep work of conviction within you. That you would be made to see that you're lost. Like the prisoner, or rather the prison keeper, that we read about in Acts chapter 16, who heard the gospel preached to him by Paul, but refused to believe what Paul said about himself. Refused to believe that he was a sinner, that he was in need of God's deliverance. But that night there was an earthquake that affected the prison in such a fashion every door burst open. And in the midst of that earthquake, there was a greater earthquake. A greater shaking took place. And the foundations of that man's being was shaken. And his thinking was shaken. And he began to see things in an entirely different light. And he rushed in and fell down at the feet of Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He saw himself to be condemned. He saw himself to be lost. He suddenly saw a vision and a view of himself he never knew before. And he wanted to know the way of deliverance. Oh, I tell you, the gospel comes to the man or to the woman whom God has so wrought within as to see their lost condition. The gospel comes to them like the turning of a key in the lock of a prison door. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the means by which God sets sinners free. The gospel. It's God's means. The Spirit of God, who is called the Spirit of Liberty, he is the one who comes and applies the gospel to our hearts. I've spoken about the prisoner needing to know that he is a prisoner and needing to recognize the wonderful offer that there is in the gospel. Why this teaching is wrought by the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 8, the verse 2, there is a reference to the Spirit of God and His work. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 reads, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." What a wonderful title this is for the Spirit of God. He is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Why is he given that title? Why is he called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Because he is the one who brings that life to us. He is the conveyor of the life. He is the one who brings the medicine that has been prepared by Jesus Christ at Calvary. And he applies it to us. He is the great executor of the divine will. The one who carries out the will of God and brings to us life and liberty in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the chapter 3 and the verse 17, this truth is reinforced. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There is liberty. The Spirit of God is the one who brings to us liberty. He's the one who ushers us out of the prison cell. Like the story that you read in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison, and there was a great deliverance wrought on that occasion. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 12. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. That's the first thing the Spirit of God does. He brings light. Peter saw that prison as he had never seen it before. There's a brightness about the light of heaven that shows up everything. Everything. Prisons are never known for their light and brightness. They are usually places associated with darkness. But that moment, the light of heaven shone in Peter's cell, and he saw as he never thought before. The light shone. And he smote Peter on the side, smote him on the heart, and raised him up. He wakened him up. Peter was sleeping. So was the sinner in his cell, sleeping in contentment. And he spoke to him, "Arise up quickly." And as he did so, his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him. That's the way the Spirit of God works, I tell you. That's how it's wrought. This wonderful freedom that Jesus Christ has purchased for us, that He announces to us in the Gospel, and that is conveyed to us by the blessed Spirit of God. He comes to us in our darkness. Let light flood our souls, raises us up, and says, "Follow me. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Let me ask you tonight, have you had this experience? Have you had this experience? Recognizing that you're a poor sinner in bondage? Have you seen in Christ and in His death the liberating of the sinner? Have you heard in the Gospel the announcement that it's there for you? And have you known in the drawing, leading of the blessed Spirit of God, that bringing of you forth out of the prison house into freedom in Christ? Oh, this is what it's all about. The last thing I want to say is this. The freedom that the Son of God gives is freedom indeed. That's what the Savior says. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Free indeed. That tells us something of the nature of the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely certain. Free indeed. That's what the word means. Ye shall be certainly free. There is an absoluteness about freedom that is in Christ. It's not a fake. It's not a pretense. It's not a mirage. It's real. It's absolutely certain. In Romans chapter 8, Paul catalogues for us the various developments of God's great purpose in redemption. The various stages, shall we say, through which the purpose of God is wrought out. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 28, a familiar verse, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." Predestination, calling. "And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified,
them he also glorified. So in eternity God foreknew a people, predestinated that people, called that people, justified that people, glorified that people. And it's all here in the past tense. It's all in the past tense. Now, predestination is in the past tense for all the people of God. But calling is not in the past tense for all the people of God, for there are many yet to be called. Justification is not in the past tense for many of God's people, for they're not yet called and justified. Glorification is not in the past tense in our experience for the people of God. There's none of you glorified here tonight. That lies ahead of you, Christian. Yet, here it is spoken of in the past tense. Why? Because it's absolutely certain. That's why. Only God can write of that which is to come as having taken place. Only God can write that. You and I don't. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for we know not what a day will bring forth. But the one who knows the end from the beginning, and knows it because he planned it so, he can say of his people, I predestinated them, I called them, I justified them, and I glorified them. Even when the process, as far as experience is concerned, has not yet taken place in all its fullness. But it's absolutely certain. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Dear believer, there'll be no hiccups. There'll be no hitches. There'll be no problems develop that will somehow or other interfere with you knowing this freedom in all its fullness. It's absolutely certain. Oh, how good it is to bear that in mind this evening. It is increasingly large. And by that I mean, we enter more and more into this freedom. There is an extending of it in our experience from every day, from day to day. Isaiah chapter 9, the verse 7. Here is a reference to the kingdom of Christ. Do you remember what? Chapter 9 of Isaiah. Do you remember what is recorded to us, or for us here, in the verse 6 of chapter 9? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see, there is a developing, an extending of the order that Christ brings to his kingdom, and the freedom that he initiates within us the moment we are converted and born again. That freedom extends and expands and increases as God brings us day by day into greater and greater liberty. Psalm 92 and the verse 12 puts it picturesquely, in such a fashion as we can readily grasp. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Oh, we are urged to give heed to God's word, that our profiting may be seen by all men, that it might be clear that there is an enlarging and increasing. This one, indeed, is a freedom that doesn't stand still. There's more to follow. The end is not yet, praise the Lord. The greatest has yet to be, the best has yet to be in our experience as Christians. Like the river that you read of in Ezekiel 47. The prophet found it to be to a depth up to his ankles. Then it was to his knees. Then it was to his loins. And the further out he went, the deeper it became, until it was waters to swim in. So it ought to be, dear Christian. There is freedom out there for you. Oh, make sure you explore it to its full. Dear sinner, I set before you tonight in the gospel freedom indeed. It's infinitely valuable. Valuable indeed. Freedom is valuable. So valuable that certain nations are even lining up at present to engage in war. Of course, we recognize that there are more issues at stake than the freedom of a few who live in Kuwait. We know only too well that there are other considerations that are driving men to consider war. But nevertheless, freedom is a valuable commodity. Paul the Apostle on one occasion encountered a Roman officer. And when Paul said to him that he too was a Roman, the Roman officer was much astounded. Verse 28 of Acts chapter 22. Verse 27, then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. The chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free-born. Freedom's dear. Freedom's costly. That chief captain said, I paid a great price to get my freedom. I paid a great price to get my freedom. How infinitely valuable, my dear friend, is the freedom that we offer to you in Christ. It'll not cost you anything. Not cost you anything. But it cost the Son of God His life's blood. It cost Him an eternity of suffering as He hung there upon the cross for those hours. Oh, I tell you, there is infinite value upon the freedom that is offered to us in Christ. It is wonderfully unique, and by that I mean only a few in this world possess it. The people of God are often spoken of as a remnant. Do you know what a remnant is? They have a remnant bag here in the school. It's a bag stuffed with bits and pieces of material. Just old cut-offs. Just a little bit of what was once a great roll of cloth. Just this little bit left. And God's people are a remnant. They're just a cut-off of the great roll of humanity. Just a tiny little section. And yet to this tiny little section there belongs this great freedom. Paul, when he spoke about the people of God, classified them in an unusual fashion. 1 Corinthians the chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 21, the verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. For of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Listen. Search the ranks of the true-born children of God. There are very few kings. There are very few princes. There are very few noble. There are very few great people. There are very few rich. They're just nobodies, by and large. Just nobodies. Just a remnant
It doesn't stretch too far. It doesn't embrace the royal families of this world. It doesn't embrace the great financial dynasties of this world. It doesn't encompass the men of politics and power in this world. But rather, it's a scattered people that dwell amongst the lowly, amongst the despised, amongst those who are nothing. What a wonderfully unique thing the freedom that Jesus Christ offers is. Man values uniqueness. Men try to outbid themselves in order to possess that portrait of which there is no other copy. Men scramble to buy that ancient piece of furniture of which there is no likeness. They'll pay a great price. But the unique freedom that is found in Christ, few put a value upon, except those regenerated by the Spirit of God. The last thing I'll say about this freedom, that is freedom indeed, is that it is a gloriously elevating freedom. Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a wonderful prayer, an enlightened prayer. I always find it rather amusing when I hear some say that the Old Testament saint was very limited in his knowledge of God. What a sinful, not to mention the foolishness of such a statement. Hannah prayed, it says in verse 1, and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh the poor and maketh the rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Did you see what the Lord does? See what this freedom does for you? How it elevates you? How it lifts you up? He raised up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's what the freedom that is found in Christ does for you. It's an elevating freedom. Very often, man's freedom, in fact, not very, but on every occasion, man's freedom corrupts. When man has absolute power, we are told it absolutely corrupts, and that's true. But the freedom that God works within the soul is a freedom that lifts up. It elevates. It elevates. There's a lovely verse, and with this I'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the verse 22. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant or being a slave, is the Lord's free man." Paul, remember, was writing to many who were slaves. They had no freedom of their own. They were just a possession of rich men. But they were saved. And Paul says to them, listen, he that is called in the Lord, even if he's a slave, he's the Lord's free man. He's the Lord's free man. And no matter what lowly position the Christian occupies, there is a freedom within their soul that is most wonderful indeed. Most wonderful indeed. Oh, how far I can roam in that freedom. How far I can roam. Listen, Paul the Apostle, when he was in prison, sat down and under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he wrote. Do you know, Paul, even though he was in a prison, was permitted of God to take God's people and lead them on a tour. And he showed them truth after truth. He brought them from one end of eternity to the other end of eternity. He explored the fullness of the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ, and all within a prison cell. Men and women, what a wonderful thing it is to be set free by the Son of God. Do you know this freedom? Tonight, if you had but eyes to see, you would see chains upon your wrists if you're not saved. I will give you proof of your bondage. For surely only someone under bondage would turn their back on heaven to go out into the night of Christ's rejection. Surely only someone under a power that is contrary to that person's well-being and that person's good would take such a decision. When we hear of someone doing that which resulted in the loss of their life, very often it is legally declared that they ended their life while the balance of their mind was affected. Their mind was not functioning properly. They were under a delusion. They were a slave of a deception. And the man or the woman who turns their back on Christ and goes out to damnation is a slave indeed. Oh, tonight, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He's ready to strike off the irons, the chains. He's ready to open the prison door, lead you out. Out into freedom indeed this night. Will you come to Him? Will you turn to Him?